Thank you, Rick. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. I heard the news about Orlando this morning on my smartphone. I was going to add that to my prayer requests list, and I forgot, but I don't think it's remiss for us to spend some time this morning in prayer, thinking about that, praying about that situation. What we know is many people have died, many injured. The guy walked in with a gun to a gay bar. He was a Muslim. We don't know. We don't know if it's a hate crime. We don't know if it's terrorism. We have no idea what it is at this point in time. But we know it's a tragedy. We know it's a tragedy. We know people's lives were lost. We know people are in the hospital or wounded, and we need to pray about that situation. So let's come before the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we don't have answers when we read the headlines. We just don't get it. We don't understand how people could be so violent. We don't understand how people can be so hateful. Whether we agree with someone or not doesn't mean we feel the need to pull the trigger. And so, Lord, we just lift up this whole situation in Orlando, and there's so many things we don't know, but again, nothing's hidden from you. No motives, no hard attitudes are hidden from you. And so we lift up the families of those who lost loved ones. We pray for your comfort. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to you, the only true source of comfort, as we will see this morning. We pray for those wounded in the hospital, and we pray for your healing upon their lives, not only bodies, but hearts. And we pray for this gunman. We don't know anything about him beyond the fact that he's Islamic. And Lord, again, we don't understand what would drive someone to do that. But Lord, we know that you are a God of love and a God of mercy and a God who draws people to you in amazing, miraculous circumstances. And we pray for him. We pray for his heart. We pray that you would draw him to you. Bring healing and bring comfort to those involved, to our nation. And Lord, we have so many of these things happen. And we ask the question, Lord, at what point in time are we going to wake up and turn back to you? And I don't know the answer. But Lord, we're grieving. And we're praying that you would just come and do your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that situation, the prayer, is especially appropriate this morning as you, if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 40. And the verses I'm going to read, and the first two words are comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1, just reading the first two verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I want to imagine yourself, give me a couple, three scenes this morning as we get started. First one, imagine yourself in a hospital. You've been kind of feeling poorly for the past few weeks. You finally get a doctor's appointment. The doctor examines you, takes some tests, and comes back into the examining room and strongly recommends that you allow yourself to be taken to the hospital. You're worried. You're fearful. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the diagnosis even is. You don't know anything other than that everybody around you looks rather serious. And in that situation, you need to ask yourself, is God enough? Does God have the strength or the wisdom or the power to either heal you or sustain you through whatever is going on? Another situation. A few weeks before, the economy did a nosedive. Every day in the news, you read about and watch as company after company cuts back or in extreme cases goes bankrupt as a result of the financial crisis. Your investments for the future take a hit, but you figure you could ride that out because you still have a job. That is, until you get to work in the morning. And you get called into your boss's office and you're informed that because of the economic downturn, they're laying you off immediately. In that situation, is God enough? Does God have the ability to provide for you? Is He trustworthy enough to handle your future? One more example. You've been married for 15 years. Sure, you've had some ups and downs, but for the most part, you think your marriage is pretty good. That is until a few months ago. Your husband suddenly announced that he's leaving you. No warning, no hint of trouble. As the months have gone by, the separation has gotten ugly. You've discovered he is cheating on you. You've said some angry, harsh, and hateful things to him. Your kids are caught in the middle, grieving the loss of their stable home. And in that situation, is God enough? Does God have grace and forgiveness for your sins? Does God have the ability to help you offer grace and forgiveness to your husband? Is God enough? That's the question we're going to be asking over the next few months. Is God big enough for my problems, gracious enough for my sin, strong enough for my circumstances? Or to put it another way, is God all-sufficient for life in this world? Is He able and trustworthy to be God in the midst of all of the difficult circumstances, the unpredictable things that life throws at us? In order to answer those questions, we want to turn our attention to Isaiah 40. And over the next few months, we're going to make our way through this incredibly great chapter of Scripture. And in these verses, we're going to see God revealed over and over and over in different ways as all-sufficient. We're going to talk about His greatness and His power and His grace and His personal nature and His eternality and His vastness. And all of this stuff will be revealed. And we'll catch a glimpse of how amazing, how majestic, how awesome our God is. And we will be prompted to worship, to bow our knee in adoration and in trust, and to recognize that whatever the circumstances of our life, God is enough. As we start investigating this question of the sufficiency of God, we want to begin in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40. And these verses, as we will see, provide a powerful contrast from the previous chapters of this book. And in these particular verses, we will see that God is gracious enough. In light of Judah's sins, in light of our own sins, God has an abundance of grace. And these verses are there to prompt us to find delight in the undeserved grace of God. Can we find delight in the grace that has been poured out upon us? This morning during Sunday school, we were talking about, you know, people that never have heard and why people turn away and rebel against God and things. It was kind of a rabbit trail, which is okay. We'll blame grace. How's that? You know? But that's okay. It was a good rabbit trail. And we had a great discussion about that. And one of the things I brought up is sometimes as Christians, we don't do a very good job of embodying the grace and the joy and the love of God ourselves. Sometimes people turn away from that because they don't see it in us. Well, you know, I don't want what they have, because we're not finding delight in the grace of God. We don't see that. We don't exude that in our lives. Our God is so great. He is so awesome. We should be overwhelmed by his glorious presence in our life, His grace poured out in our life every day. Let me share a little background on this book before we get in, and specifically the context of Isaiah 40 before we actually dive into the verses. And I think this is vitally important for us to understand the power of a chapter like Isaiah 40, and specifically verses 1 and 2. The book of Isaiah, for those of you that are curious, was written about 700 years before Christ, approximately. And God's people had divided by that time into two distinct nations. There was Israel, the northern nation, and Israel was led by a series of wicked kings and faced God's judgment. And in fact, during Isaiah's day, Israel would face destruction and captivity at the hands of the mighty Assyrian Empire. They would be hauled off into exile. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And this is where Isaiah ministered. This is where he preached. This is where he prophesied. And Judah was not as bad off as Israel. Its kings were a mix of godly men and wicked men. And when a godly king ruled, the idols were destroyed and God's law was followed. But as soon as a weaker, more sinful king ruled, God's people quickly turned back to their idols, back to their sins, back to their basic rejection and rebellion against God. And as a result, God had promised through his prophets like Isaiah that in order to cure his people's pursuit of other gods, he had decided to send them into exile. This was going to be his judgment. He was going to take them out of their homes, out of their cities, and he was going to haul them off into a foreign country, and they were going to be in exile for a period of years. Now, one of the themes of the book of Isaiah is this idea that God can be trusted. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, up to this point where we're at now, the nation of Judah faced many threats to their freedom and their safety. And although Isaiah consistently preached that God was trustworthy, the kings and the people consistently turned to earthly help rather than trusting God. You know, God, Isaiah, they'd be threatened, and Isaiah would say, "Trust God," and the king would go, "I don't know if I can trust God. I'm gonna do a treaty with somebody else. I'm gonna send them some money so they can attack my enemies too." I mean, they weren't content to trust God. They always had to have some kind of human answer. And all of this comes to a head in Isaiah 39. In chapters 36 and 37, God delivers King Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem from powerful Assyrian invaders. And then in chapter 39, King Hezekiah receives an envoy from Babylon, the enemy of Assyria. And Hezekiah gives him a tour of the city, and he shows him his treasures, and the Bible says, "There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Here he's talking to Isaiah. He says, "I showed him everything." And Isaiah responds with these words. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored until this day shall be carried to Babylon." The very same people that were looking into all his storehouses, they're going to carry all this away. "Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah is comforted later in the passage that this time of trouble would not be during his reign, but the fact remained, God had destined his people for exile. Their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry had been so persistent, so continual, so lacking in true heart repentance that he had committed themselves to hauling them off into exile. Now, all of this background is to set us up for our verses this morning. You see, this story, Isaiah's prophecy, are the immediate context. This is the chapter right before our verses, the immediate context for our verses this morning. And in contrast to judgment, here is Isaiah 41 and 2, and they offer us a message of grace. They offer the people of Israel a message of grace. In fact, this message is so jarring, so shocking, so at odds with much of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah that liberal Bible scholars for years have argued that the second part of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, must have been written by somebody else because the differences are so stark. You know? This is how surprising these words seem in context. Because Isaiah 41 and 2, after all of the prophecies of judgment and exile and all those things, they contain a message of grace. In these verses, we discover a God who has grace enough for our sin. Our theme this morning is a challenge, isn't it? Find delight in the undeserved grace of God. And the first thing we see in these verses is the idea that grace is undeserved comfort. Comfort is God's message to his people, a people with hearts far from him, a people who go through the motions of worship, a people who are destined for exile. And what does God want to tell them? "Comfort is what I have for you." It's like Isaiah is looking past the exile to what God has in store for his people in the future. He envisions this day when God's people will be crushed to the ground under the burden of their sins. They will be certain that all is lost. They will be convinced that God's promises have been nullified by the rebellion. And in that moment, in that day, Isaiah wishes them to hear, to read his words of comfort. First and foremost, God has comfort for his people. In fact, this idea is so important that Isaiah repeats the word comfort to emphasize his power. If you see something repeated in the Bible, truly, truly, I say to you, comfort, comfort, says the Lord, that's important. The Bible, if they say it's three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that's even more important. All right? So Isaiah wants to get this through. This is so important. This is, you know, rather than judgment, rather than angry declarations through his prophet, God has comfort for his people. God has compassion for people who are grieving for over their sin. God will reveal the seriousness of their sin against them through exile, but then he will reach out to them in comfort and in care. Notice that although God has predicted judgment and exile, the people of Judah are still God's people. What does it say? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. He is still their God. Their essential relationship is still there. God has not given up on his covenant promises to them. He still loves them as a people, the same people he has called his own. And God's comfort is an act of grace, isn't it? I mean, these rebellious people, they don't deserve comfort. But God offers it anyways. God knows all about them. He knows their heart condition. He knows the depths of their sin. He knows the depths of their rebellion. And still, he says, I'm going to offer them comfort. And he does the same today. Your friends, God knows your heart. God knows your secret sins. God knows your angry attitudes. God knows your bitter feelings. God knows your lack of trust in him. God knows all of that. And yet, as we will see over and over again in these verses, God offers us grace. And for us, as we'll see, grace comes through Jesus Christ. God has offered us undeserved comfort. Second, God's grace is made evident through undeserved tenderness. God not only has comforting words for his people, he has tender, caring words for them as well. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tenderness, what does it mean? Tenderness is meant to move someone who might be paralyzed by circumstances and sin to take heart and believe. Tenderness is made to persuade someone to respond to love. At Purdue University, a study was once conducted with librarians. About half of them were asked to touch those who came in to check out or return books or ask for information, so they touched them gently on their hand or on their shoulder or something like that. And the other half was to conduct business as usual, with no touching. So half of them were touching people, half of them were not. And as the study concluded that those who were touched had a higher regard for not only the librarians, but also the books in the library, and they followed the rules much more willingly than those who were not touched. And the study makes a good point. God made each of us to need and appreciate tender touch, tender words. I mean, think about how this works in your family. You know this. I mean, some of you have young children, others of you have raised young children, or you got young grandchildren, or whatever. What draws those children close? Is it angry words? Is it you stomping around, waving your arms, going, I can't believe you did that? No, that drives them away. It's tender words of invitation. It's the tender, slow touch of love that drives someone toward you, that brings them in. That's how God is speaking to his people. He speaks tenderly to his people. He seeks to draw them close. He seeks to remind them of his love for them and his commitment for them. And again, this is an act of grace. I mean, they don't deserve this tenderness. They deserve harsh judgment for sin. They deserve to be eliminated, essentially. And God says, no, I'm speaking tenderly to my people. And again, the same is true of us. Our sin is profoundly ugly to God, offensive to Him, an affront against His holiness. And yet over and over and over again, He has a tender response for those who are His. He draws us to Him in love. He does not offer us harshness but care. God's tender response is evidence again of His wonderful grace. Third, in the second phrase of verse 2, we see grace displayed in undeserved peace. What does God tell Isaiah to say? Cry to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended. Judah had experienced many wars before and in Isaiah's day. People had died, cities had been conquered, Jerusalem itself had experienced a terrible siege, and until they went into exile, there would be more war, leading finally to destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This land would be wiped clean. But I don't think that's ultimately the war that God is speaking about here. Rather than a physical war against earthly enemies, God is speaking about their war with Him. The word warfare here points to hard service, a period of misery, a period of hardship, a period of suffering. And they would experience that physically, but why are they experiencing that physically? They're dealing with warfare and enemies because they're ultimately in rebellion against God. And because they're not trusting God with their future, and because they're not trusting God with day to day, God allows these enemies to come in and threaten them and be at war with them because they're just going, well, we can do this ourselves. And God says, okay, go ahead, try it out. Try to trust in your army. How was that working for you? And so the ultimate war, is that war of rebellion against God. And in light of that, God bursts in and He declares, He says, I'm going to bring an end to this warfare. Somehow, in some way, as a gift of my grace, I am going to bring an end to this warfare. I'm going to bring peace. And as Christians, we know ultimately that points to Jesus. Jesus is the great reconciler. I mean, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. For while we were enemies... Think about that for a minute. Just stop there. Enemies. Not friends, not brothers, not sisters, not children, not loved ones, not in relationship on any level, not reconciled, not at peace. We're at war. We're enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Once we were enemies to God, we were hostile to God. We were locked in our sinful rebellion against Him. And God sent Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, and He reconciled us to God. And He did all that was necessary to bring peace in the midst of war, to end the hostility after centuries and centuries of rebellion and strife. And we didn't do anything in that situation. We didn't offer God a peace treaty. It's not like we showed up and said, hey, God, I'm really done with this warfare. How about you sign this and we'll make it good? We didn't do that. We didn't invite God, hey, God, come to the bargaining table. Let's hash something out. We didn't do that. We have no power to do that. We had no desire to do that. God did it. God, who is rich in mercy, as a gift of His grace, offers us Jesus. Jesus took our sins upon Himself. He died in our place. He, in turn, offers us peace with God. We who were enemies are now friends, are now children of God. And when we put our faith in Him, what does Romans 5:1 say? We put our faith in Him, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is clear. Isaiah looks forward past the exile to the day when God's undeserved comfort, His undeserved tenderness, His undeserved peace will be lavished on His people. But there is more. Again in verse 2, we see God's undeserved pardon. Isaiah is clear that the iniquity of God's people, their sin, will be pardoned. The image here, again, is a powerful one. It's the image of a sacrifice for sin that has been offered for the sins of God's people, and the sacrifice is an acceptable one, it's a perfect one, and it grants them pardon. The sins of God's people have been pardoned, forgiven, because an appropriate, acceptable sacrifice has been offered. And again, Isaiah has to look beyond us to Jesus, doesn't he? He has to look, this verse has to look beyond the Jewish people, beyond the exile, beyond the return from exile, ultimately to Jesus. I mean, some have suggested, though, the Jewish exile, their suffering was part of this, making this an acceptable sacrifice. But you know what? I just don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where sinful humans can manage to gain permanent, lasting pardon from God. Do you? It doesn't happen. We can't do it. Rather, the Bible is clear. The sacrifice needs to be perfect. It needs to be sinless to be acceptable. And once again, this passage points us to Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice offered to God on our behalf. Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice. It was Jesus' sacrifice that ultimately ensured our pardon from our sins. Jesus paid the price. Jesus bore our sin. Jesus experienced death in our place for our sakes. And all we can do is accept it. A few years ago, the Grand Rapids Press published a headline which read, "Conversion to Hindu faith is torturous." And the article talked about a West German businessman who had completed his conversion to the Hindu faith by piercing himself through his cheeks with a 1/4-inch thick, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Can you imagine that? Talked about other people who walked through 20-foot-long pits of fire, who donned shoes with soles made of nails, or hung in the air spread eagle from hooks embedded in their backs. What's happening here? In Hinduism, other faiths too, the convert needs to make himself acceptable. We need to figure out some way to earn God's favor. We need to suffer for our own sins. What a contrast to Christianity. We don't have to suffer for our own sins. God did that. God sent Jesus to do that. Our pardon was a gift of grace from God, received through faith. That thought brings us to our last point this morning. Our theme has been to find delight in the undeserved grace of God. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is offering undeserved comfort and undeserved tenderness to his people. He is giving them the gracious gift of peace and pardon. And finally, this morning, we see God, in his grace, offer undeserved blessing. God's people would receive from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if we're not careful, we could read this passage kind of in faith value, and we can get to the wrong place with this passage. We can read it the wrong way. We could read it and think, oh, after all God's words of tenderness and peace and pardon, he's still going to punish his people double for their sins. We could go there. It's not the right way to read it, but you could go there. If we're careless, that's how we could understand this phrase. But that's not what this phrase is saying. Rather, it is saying that the pardon, the grace that God is pouring into their lives, would be a double pardon, a double portion, a double grace, a double blessing. God is not content to offer grace equal to the price of their sin. God's not interested in just evening the scales. Oh, your sin weighs so much, I'm going to offer you the same amount of grace, then you're even. Rather, he clearly wants them to understand that he wants to offer them so much more than that. God is not concerned merely to balance the scales of justice and grace. He wants to tip the scales over on the side of grace. He wants to graciously add so much that the scales are unbalanced, that they're falling off the table on the side of grace. Evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman once told a story about, this is a story he heard at one of his evangelistic meetings. He says, this is how the story went, this guy was telling it. I got off at the Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp. And for a year, I begged on the streets for a living. One day, a man touched me on the shoulder. I touched a man on the shoulder and said, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?" And as soon as I saw his face, I was shocked to see it was my own father. And I said, Father, do you not know me?" And throwing his arms around me with tears in his eyes, he said, "Oh, my son, at last I have found you. I have found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours." And he says, "Think about it. I was a tramp. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he'd been looking for me to give me all that he had." Friends, that's the abundance of grace. That's what is available to us in Christ. Grace that is so much greater than our sin. We've sung that hymn before. Grace that is greater than our sin. This is what it's talking about. Think about it this way. When Jesus comes into our life, he doesn't simply wipe out the penalty of past sins. He doesn't just simply even the scale. He doesn't set us up in some kind of neutral position where from this point on we got to work hard to make sure we're acceptable to God or gain God's favor somehow. No, when Jesus comes into our life, he comes in to transform our life, doesn't he? He comes in to make our lives new. We are redeemed from our sin. We are reconciled to God. We are adopted into God's eternal family. We are given what? A new nature. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are freed to live according to God's Spirit. We are given a new mind. Our minds are being renewed day by day, the Bible says in Jesus Christ. We're given a new outlook. We no longer do we have to be slaves to what this world offers, to try to find satisfaction in all this temporary stuff the world offers. We don't need to find satisfaction here and here alone. Rather, we can fix our eyes on things above, and we're given new desires. God gives us a new heart, which immediately begins to transform our desires to line up with God's desires. And I don't know about you, but all of this is so much more than I deserve. It is so much more than any of us deserve. And it is so much more than my sin. I mean, if God is going to say, "Oh, Jeff, here's the amount of your sin, here is the weight of your sin, here I'm going to equal it with an equal weight of grace," I don't get this stuff. This is above and beyond, isn't it? Isn't it? That is how God operates. That's the wonder of grace. God doesn't just deal with our sins in Christ. He pours out blessing and goodness in our lives in abundance. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we find delight in that? Or is a message like this about grace kind of, whatever, kind of heard it all before. I mean, really, sometimes we're like that, right? When you hear about grace, are you increasingly captivated by God, overwhelmed by His mercy, awestruck by His goodness, or are we just kind of shrug it off? Oh, yeah, I've been here before. I've heard this. It's no big deal. The prophet Isaiah is very clear. God has an immense amount of grace for His people. Whether it's rebellious, idolatrous, Old Testament Jews who look forward to God's salvation, or whether it's rebellious, idolatrous, New Testament Christians like us who look back on salvation, God has grace for His people. God has grace enough. He has grace enough to comfort us. He has grace enough to offer us tenderness. He has grace enough to set everything in motion to reconcile us to Him. He has grace enough to provide an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He has grace enough to provide a double portion of blessing in response to our rebellion. God has grace enough. His grace is sufficient for you. And so when the circumstances of life aren't really ideal, God has sufficient grace in Christ for that. When someone has wronged us and we struggle to forgive, God has sufficient grace in Christ for that. When we're battling a sinful habit and losing regularly, God has sufficient grace in Christ for that. When our financial position or our medical outlook is just plain scary, God has grace in Christ for that. Grace to forgive, grace to sustain, grace to provide, grace to strengthen, There is no situation we can encounter on earth where God in Christ does not have sufficient grace for our circumstances. The struggle, of course, is to live believing that, right? To live trusting that. The struggle, of course, is to cling to God, whatever the sin, whatever the circumstance, whatever the pain, and believe as we come before His throne and lay our lives before Him that His grace is sufficient. One night while conducting an evangelistic meeting in the Salvation Army Citadel in Chicago, Booth Tucker preached on the sympathy of Jesus. And after his message, a man approached him and said, "If your wife had just died like mine has, and your babies were crying for their mother, who would never come back, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't be able to do that." Tragically, a few days later, Tucker's wife was killed in a train wreck. And her body was brought to Chicago, carried to the same citadel for the funeral. And after the service, the bereaved preacher looked down on the silent face of his wife, and he turned to those attending, and he said, "The other day a man told me that I wouldn't speak of the sympathy of Jesus if my wife had just died. If that man is here, I want to tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is broken, but it has a song put there by Jesus. I want that man to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today." Friends, we're not at a funeral. But Jesus speaks comfort to you as well. He speaks to you with tenderness. He assures you of His peace. He has granted your pardon through His own death on the cross. He desires to bless you double for all your sins. And He wants you to know His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. And He desires that you find delight in the undeserved grace of God.